I've never been much of a birthday card guy. My love language is coffee. You bring me coffee and I know you love me. So birthday cards is not the way. And what I don't like about birthday cards and Christmas cards and all that is that to me, they often don't feel personal or heartfelt. You didn't write those words, right? That cheesy poem, you didn't write it. You didn't sit there and rhyme it. You didn't draw that picture of a cottage with a meadow in front. That's not from you. I know it wasn't from you. You just walked down the aisle and went, birthdays, there's one. Here you go. And it doesn't, you know, sometimes I get cards and no, they don't even write in it. My name's not in it, their name's not in it. I'm like, perfect, I can re-gift this. It's like, it's not even have my name in it. It's just, you just picked it out and like threw it. And that was it. And now that I've offended everyone who's ever given me a card, here's what is meaningful. Here's what is meaningful to me. The actual words, a personal note, something that the person who's sending it actually wrote in the bottom, right? That added note at the end, that's where the meaning is. Here, someone has gone out of their way to express how they feel with intentional words, not words written by an intern at Hallmark, but your words from your heart. That is meaningful. So when I get a card, I just skip by the flowery Hallmark words and get to the personal note that's written in there. That's where the gold is, right? That's where the real message is. And there can be more meaning packed into those few words than everything else before it that was just picked off a shelf. And this person is sending the card, realizes that Hallmark's words are not enough. They need to contribute something personal themselves. They need to contribute and summarize how they feel and their words. And that is actually meaningful. That's very meaningful. So is coffee, but that as well. And as Paul's been writing this letter, we now arrive at the concluding words, the personal note at the end. And here we see Paul's heart just laid bare, raw, passionate, meaningful, straight from the heart, full of love and determination. And unlike in my Hallmark analogy, not to take anything away from what Paul has said before, which is also very meaningful and from him directly, but these last few words, this personal note at the end packs, you know, there's just great depth and packed with meaning straight from Paul's heart. And it really summarizes the book and gets to the heart of the matter. And so we're going to find this to be rich, this passage. So let's take a look at Paul's handwritten note at the end of this letter, starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, that seems odd, right? But what's happened here is, Paul didn't actually write his letters. Maybe that's new for some of us. He dictated them. He had a scribe who would write them down, so he would compose them. They're his words, but he wasn't the one who actually wrote them out with his own hand. One of the ways we know this is in Romans 16:22, in the closing section of that letter, in the last little bit there, Paul gives his greetings, you know, to and from certain individuals that are with him and to those in Rome. And then we get this verse in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was the name of the scribe or the secretary who actually wrote down Paul's dictated words. And he adds his own personal greetings in there as well, his own words to the church there at the end. And this was Paul's common practice. And it was actually very common in the ancient first century. And often what he does is he dictates it all, but then he adds the last few words, the last little section in his own handwriting at the end. And this acted kind of as his own signature. People knew his handwriting, his style. And so it's like how you would type out a letter, right, and print it out, but then you sign your name. And that's sort of the authentication that it's actually you. Because anyone can type from Steve Croker, but only I can sign my name that authenticates it actually is from me. And so at the end of all his letters, Paul would write the last little bit, which sort of acted in our context would be signing the signature. And so he does this, and it's his approval of the message, adding his words. So 1 Corinthians 16:21-24, the very last words of that letter, 1 Corinthians. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The very last words of the book of Colossians, the very last verse in Colossians is this. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The very last two verses of 2 Thessalonians are these. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so starting in verse 11, Paul takes over the pen and personally writes out the rest of the letter in a much longer section than normally. Normally it's just a couple verses, but here he has a larger section and he summarizes and gives his final greetings. So this is straight from his hand. And what we see is that Paul writes in much larger letters. Now, some have theorized that the reason is because he has poor eyesight. Perhaps that is the thorn in the flesh that he describes in 2 Corinthians. It's an increasing blindness, which would explain why the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 15, were willing to gouge out their eyes and give them to him. Now, this is just sort of speculation and theory, maybe, maybe not. It's a guess. Or it could just be he writes with such large letters to emphasize the conclusion. He grabs his pen and throws on the caps lock and he writes with bigger letters to emphasize the big point, emphasizing how crucial this is. He's calling his readers to pay special attention to what he's saying here. If this is an email, he threw on the bold, he threw on the caps lock, you sound like he's kind of yelling at you, you know, and he's saying pay attention to this part, okay? And so here we get it, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, we're not going to get through the whole discussion of circumcision and all this sort of stuff. You can go back, listen to the old messages as we've been going through this book, and he summarizes it now here. But what he does here in these two verses is Paul points out three false motives of the legalists, the Judaizers, right? There's three false motives that come out in these two verses. First is that they're just out to make a good showing in the flesh. Secondly, they're motivated by avoiding persecution for the cross. And thirdly, they want to boast in your flesh. So I'm going to look at all three of these. The first one, before we get into that, in each of these, what we see is a false and distorted version of the Christian faith. It will use Christian language. It sounds good, but it has been twisted and distorted into something hollow and empty and false. And as we look at each of these three things, we need to examine our own hearts and we need to be vigilant in guarding against these false motives and wrong attitudes, because they actually are very common and we are susceptible to each of them. And just as these false motives drew the Judaizers away from the gospel, we are under the same threat. We could fall prey to the same distorted version of Christianity and twist things so they no longer represent the real article. So the three things. The first one, they are motivated to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. It's the beginning of verse 12. They want to look good outwardly. They're motivated by appearance, by how they are seen. Tim Keller says the false savior the Judaizers are worshiping is approval. And so they focus on externals, on appearances, on behavior, rather than on heart change. Are we susceptible to this? Do we fall into this motivation of making a good showing for ourselves? Now, I've lived in a number of places. We've moved way too much. I've lived in different communities. And the thing about Tawasin is more than any other place that I've been, we are obsessed with appearances, obsessed with looking good. You know, you talk to the youth counselors and people like that in our town, social workers, and they would tell you that Tawasin is known for beautiful houses with a mess inside, right? It looks nice, but there is serious problems. And we just need to be aware of this. This is our town. This will shape our spirituality if we're not careful. It's just sort of the culture of our town is to worry about how it looks and not how it is. And that can seep into our own lives if we are not vigilant, if we're not careful. The temptation is to live for the outside, to live for the appearances, to put on the show. As long as it looks nice, it doesn't matter what's on the inside. And that's exactly what the legalists were all about. Performance, not heart change. Commenting on this verse, Tim Keller adds, the gospel is inside out, an inner change of heart that leads to new motivations for conduct and behavior. But these guys are outside out. They just focus on behavior, never dealing with the heart, never dealing with the real issues, always remaining on the superficial. So, false motive number one, making a good showing in the flesh, focusing on appearances. Second, false motivation is that they were just out to avoid persecution. They're doing this in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They've changed their message to avoid persecution. They've muted the gospel because it'll go easier. It'll be more comfortable for them. And this temptation continues for all of us. Will we put comfort above the truth of the gospel? Now why would this be? Why does the cross bring about persecution? Well, the cross is wonderful and deeply offensive at the same time. Christ dies on the cross to rescue sinners who cannot save themselves, cannot earn righteousness themselves, and indeed deserve God's wrath. And this is glorious and wonderful and deeply offensive. Christ bore our curse, suffered our penalty, because there was no other way. There's no other option. Our sin is so evil, our efforts at righteousness are so feeble that we can never earn our place with God through what we do. And the cross offends us because it shows us what we deserve. And we naturally have an inflated view of ourselves and of our righteousness. But the cross cuts us down to size. The cross shows us who we really are. It's only at the foot of the cross that we begin to see the depth of our sin and the even greater depths of God's grace for us. This is glorious, and it's offensive. Telling people you will never be good enough to earn God's favor, you can never work off your debt. There is nothing you can do to be good enough in the sight of God. This is not what people want to hear. It's not always well received, right? This goes bad sometimes. You need to repent of your sin. You need to receive God's grace. You need to stop trusting yourself. You need to trust Jesus alone because you will never be good enough. This is good news. This is hard news. It is offensive to the proud, to the self-righteous, to the self-sufficient, to the independent, to self-worshipping people, deeply offensive. Which is why the legalists found in Paul's day, if they preach circumcision instead of the cross, it's much safer. It goes much better for them. Give people a list of things to do, and they will do them. Tell them to give up and trust Jesus. And some will rejoice at the good news, and others will get angry and violent when you tell them that. And the legalists, though, they loved safety more than Jesus. They loved comfort more than Jesus. And so they distorted the gospel and they traded it in for a do-it-yourself religion that was less offensive. And we are susceptible to do the same, to seek the comfortable instead of the true. The third false motive of the legalists, of the Judaizers, is they want to boast in your flesh. So what they mean by that is Paul's saying that they don't love you. They just want to brag about you. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to brag about what you have done, your performance. They want to brag about how many converts they'd won. They want to send back the missionary newsletter with the big headline, 100 circumcised, you know, and celebrate. Hey, this is what we did. They're just doing it for show. They're just motivated by themselves looking good. And the false motive here is putting their own accomplishments ahead of people. Sadly, in my world, in my spheres, this is too common. Churches and pastors competing, bragging about numbers and externals, focusing on things like attendance, as if being present in the building is what God desires of us, all the while ignoring the real internal stuff, repentance, renewal, love for God, love for each other, service, change of heart. But we're tempted to live for outward appearances and for recognition for our own fame. And it turns out, end of verse 13, that the legalists are actually lawless. For all their insistence on keeping the law and enforcing circumcision, they're not even able to keep the law themselves. We know that the essence of law is loving God and loving your neighbor, but these guys love neither. All they love is to make a good showing for themselves. All they love to do is to boast about their own success. So for all their talk about the law, they don't even keep it. It's a sham. So, three false motives. And then to match these three false motives, well, what we're going to see in the next few verses is how Paul's example is the very opposite. And that for each of these false motives, we see the opposite being exemplified in the life of Paul, and he sets the example for us. So here's the first one in verse 14. Watch closely. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So while these legalists boast about ministry success, Paul will only boast in the cross. Now, boast, we don't use that word a ton. Boast, what do we mean by that? John Stott describes the definition this way. He says there's not an exact equivalent in the English language to this word. It means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory or boast is our obsession. So Paul's only boast, the one thing that he rejoices in and exalts in and glories in, his obsession is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross alone. That defines him and fills his horizon, as Stott says. What drives you? That's the question we should have. What grabs your attention? What do you Google when you're bored? When you're killing time and you daydream, what do you daydream about? What do you celebrate the most? What do you rejoice in most passionately? This is your glory. This is your boast. We naturally want to boast. We love to boast about all kinds of things. As far as I can tell, there is no point in working out unless you're going to tell everyone about it. That's the point. If you're not Instagramming your vacation, you're doing it wrong, right? We need people to know that we're really quite important and we're doing really quite important things. We drop names. We're trying to be subtle about the very important things we got going on. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm talking about myself. This is how we are. We need people to know that we're important. And then we bring this into church life. It's like we're trying to justify ourselves, trying to prove ourselves, pointing out all that we've done. We may not come out and say it, but privately, we have this sense of superiority. When we attend a prayer meeting that other people don't, when we serve in a way that other people don't, we look around and we feel, you know, we're doing better than other people. We point to what we do. We boast in what we've done. But Paul refuses. He doesn't point to his spiritual resume. He doesn't put stock in his job or his wealth or his car or his home or his lifestyle. He doesn't rejoice in ease or comfort or living the life. He doesn't think much of, you know, his golf score or his skill set. He doesn't boast even in his missionary work, the churches he's planted, the converts he's won, the nations he's evangelized. His boasting, his exulting, his rejoicing is solely found in the cross of Jesus Christ. You get him alone and he's not going to talk about himself. He's going to tell you all about his friend Jesus. His life is not about himself. He's not living to make himself known. He's not living for his own kingdom. He is single-minded in his mission to make much of Jesus Christ, to boast only in the cross. And that's the call of the Christian life, to make much of Jesus, to live in such a way that people see more of Jesus, to live in such a way that Jesus is more famous, more exalted, more glorified. More people know him and love him and see him as he is. Paul puts it this way in Philippians, thinking of his own life. He's in prison, might get face the death penalty, might get set free. He's not sure. Philippians 1, verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Life or death, in all circumstances, I live to honor, to magnify Christ, to glorify Christ. If death helps that, I welcome it. If suffering, I welcome it. Freedom, sure. Whatever it may be, I'm here to honor Christ. Whatever method that God wants that to have, I'm here to honor Christ." That's what he says. Can you say that? Can you say that the purpose of your life is to honor Jesus to such an extent that if death is the means of that, you would welcome it? When faced with a conflict between honoring Jesus and enjoying comfort, would you choose Jesus? It's a hard question. Then Paul says, "The world is crucified to me and I to the world." here's what I think he's saying. I'm no longer impressed and enticed by the same things. It's dead to me. It's lost its power on me. Some boast about cars and houses. That doesn't impress me anymore. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The world holds power over us. It can control us. We're under its lusts and desires. But in Christ, I'm no longer controlled by the world. My impulses are no longer directed by the lusts of the world around me. It doesn't have that same power on me anymore. There's nothing I must have. There's nothing I must do anymore. It's dead to me. Those old desires are dead and gone. I'm no longer enslaved to them. Again, John Stott says, the truth is that we cannot boast in ourselves and the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We have to choose. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves, fly to the cross for salvation, and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross. So you are either living for yourself, for your fame, boasting in yourself and what you've done, what you're capable of, how awesome you are, or you're living for Jesus, for his fame, boasting in the cross. It's one or the other. You cannot do both. You are showing off the cross, or you are showing off yourself. You cannot do both. And while the legalists show off themselves, Paul will only boast about the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. While the legalists were concerned about looking good, keeping up appearances, Paul wants to ignore the appearances and focus on inner reality, new creation. That's the big deal. It's not the outer acts of circumcision or even non-circumcision, but the inner reality of new creation. That's what really matters. It's easy to fall into the temptation of putting all the weight on performance, on rule keeping, on looking right. Paul wants to instead celebrate the grace of God in creating new creation within him, within followers of Jesus Christ. That puts all the glory and all the emphasis on God and what he's done rather than on us and what we're doing. So we ought to resolve to celebrate God's grace in making us new. It's not me. It's the power of God. Instead of pursuing the look, instead of this impressive showing in the flesh that the legalists were after, we need to celebrate and live in the powerful new creation grace of God. I am who I am because of the intervening grace of God that makes me a new creation. And I celebrate, as I celebrate that grace, I make God look glorious, showing him to be the powerful and gracious and mighty God that he is, by living in his new creation power. See, when you focus on your performance, whether it's, in this case, circumcision, uncircumcision, or any other thing, you make much of you, and you diminish God's glory. When you focus on new creation, on the inner change that only God can bring by his powerful, sovereign grace, you make God look glorious. You display him as he really is. You know, people often say, I want to glorify God. I want to glorify God with my life. We pray about that. God may be glorified. You know how you do that, though? You know how you glorify God? Not by working hard to make yourself look good. The better you make yourself look, the less you glorify God. The more you make it all about you and your performance, marveling at what you've done, boasting in yourself, the less you glorify God. You know how you glorify God? You celebrate, cherish, embrace, live in the grace of God that makes us new. Showing him to be the glorious God who does it all. And then Paul says, as for all those who walk by this rule, that is the rule of new creation, that the rule that circumcision counts for nothing, uncircumcision counts for nothing, but what really matters is new creation. All those that live by that rule, the rule of new creation, peace and mercy be upon them, which correlates with this double blessing, which correlates with the double curse back in chapter 1 for those who preach a different gospel. And it is these who live neither by circumcision nor uncircumcision, but new creation, these he calls the Israel of God. Being part of the new creation, they are the true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith and belong to his family. The church, those with faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are the new Israel. Not an ethnic people, but the Israel of God. The Israel as God sees it. This is his newly defined people. No longer defined around ethnicity, but around new creation, around faith in Christ. And then the final of the third, the three things that Paul displays that counteract the three false motives is verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Here he's talking about suffering. While the legalists were willing to distort and deny the gospel to avoid persecution, to make things more comfortable on themselves, Paul is willing to embrace Jesus even when it means persecution and suffering. The marks of Jesus that he talks about are the physical wounds and scars on his body that are a result of the suffering he's experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these marks actually function as evidence that he's part of the true Israel of God, that he's part of God's people, that he's a true apostle. And the legalists, the Judaizers, they had no such marks. Nothing they can point to on their body. They traded the cross in for circumcision in order to avoid persecution. When opposition came, they hid. They shrank away. They chose the comfortable over the true and the right and the good. False teachers don't have scars because the world loves to hear their message. False teachers don't have scars because the world loves to hear their message. There's this false idea out there that God is actively working for your comfort, for your leisure, your success, your prosperity. God's blessing on your life will mean money and houses and wealth and health and abundance like that. This is false. Okay? This is false. People want to add a little bit of faith and spirituality to bring an improvement to their life. It'll round out the morals of their kids. It'll connect them with other people. We want faith to make our comfortable lives more comfortable, more secure, easier. Jesus is not interested in that. He does not share your idolatry. Okay? What we see biblically is that the norm for the Christian life is cost. Not comfort, but cost. As we read of the great heroes of the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, for instance, or as we reflect on the very lives of the apostles, as we think about the great Christians of the past, those that are worth remembering, as we reflect on the life of Jesus himself, one thing becomes clear. The norm of the Christian life is not comfort, but cost. The norm is not relaxation and self-indulgence, but a deep delight in God himself, in spite of the loss of all things. A people who cherish Jesus more than their necks. And in fact, in the New Testament, a sign of true faithful ministry is suffering. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, one of the most frightening verses of the Bible, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then a sign of abandoning the gospel is a lack of suffering. I think of Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It should cause us great pause to consider that the expectation of every true follower of Jesus is a life of cost. This was the experience of Jesus' disciples. This was the experience of the church for its first few hundred years. This is the current experience of millions of Christians around the world today, this morning. Now, we may not be threatened with beatings or imprisonment for following Jesus Christ. In Canada, people will not kidnap our daughters and force them to convert and marry a good Muslim boy, though that happens in other parts of the world. It is not illegal here for us to gather in Jesus' name. In fact, we get property tax deductions, and they actually give us great benefit for this. Our homes and our businesses will not be attacked Our church building will not be destroyed. But we should not let this, we should not fall into the wrong belief that following Jesus will not cost us. It will look different, but it still will cost us everything. It will cost us, as it costed Paul. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And that's what it's all about, grace. How else would he end this letter? He blesses them, praying that their whole person would know the grace of Jesus Christ. It was 1707 when the nonconformist English theologian and hymn writer Isaac Watts penned these words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." My richest gain, my greatest triumph. What's your greatest triumph? What's the thing of which you are most proud? What's the thing that people know you for, you're famous for? Everyone knows you as that guy. My richest gain, my greatest triumph, my grounds for boasting in light of the cross is viewed not as gain, not as credit, but as in fact loss. There is now no room for pride. There's only room for the cross. And in the second verse he says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." That which charms me most. What are the vain things that charm you most? What grabs your attention? What demands your affections? Where is your joy and delight? What are the vain things that charm you most? Now, you don't need to be bragging or even talking to be boasting. Okay? Your life is boasting about something. In your lifestyle, in your language, in your spending, in your efforts, in the things you cherish and make you happy, in your joy, you are boasting about something. You are making famous something. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. May our thoughts, may our words and our deeds, our joys and our sorrows point only to the supreme excellency of Jesus Christ and the cross upon which he gave his life for us. In life and death, in joy and pain, in health and suffering, may we proclaim him so passionately and mightily that our world would see and savor the cross of Jesus Christ as we do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the cross, that it both shows us how deeply sinful and stuck and lost we are, and it provides the way of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and life. May we cherish, love, and boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. May those things that demand our affections, that want to charm us and be the supreme thing in our lives, those things which demand worship of us, that would desire to be our idols, may we see them for what they are. May we instead boast only about Jesus Christ. May he be supreme in our lives. May he be made famous in our life, in our hearts, in our deeds, and in our words. May we put on display the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. May we even embrace Christ if it means the loss of comfort, the loss of security, the loss of prosperity, even if it means the loss of all things, may we cling to Christ until the end. May nothing take away or rob us from Christ in the supreme place in our lives. Jesus, may you be made known in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.